Please take your Bibles with me tonight and turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8, as you're turning there, I just want you to know in reading through Daniel chapter 11, there was a little series of silhouettes of historical characters. Did you recognize them as Pastor Sietsma read? I know that Daniel was written in about maybe 504 something B.C., but those accounts were events that would happen 2.5 centuries later. Did you recognize certain faces in that chapter, like Alexander the Great, and like generals like Lysimachus and Lysander, and then later on Antiochus the Great? And also, did you realize in that passage about the 18th verse, Cleopatra and Mark Antony? Cleopatra and Antony were actually in that chapter, as 2 and 3 centuries before they were ever born, their activities were prophesied. But now we turn to the God who is sovereign over all events of history, and consider with me Revelation 8, 10, and 11, regarding a particularly important event of history that we ourselves beheld in the past week. 8, 10 of Revelation. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers, and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can rest in you and the fact that you hold our times in your hand. And we pray that this great truth would envelop us and we would find great comfort in this time of storm and flood and calamity and turmoil. We pray this, that we would be given eyes to see, in Jesus' name. Amen. This was a busy week that our nation went through in the past few days. Let me just read for you a summarizing article from the Associated Press, ticking off key events in the past week. Sunday, August 28, Hurricane Katrina grows into a Category 5 storm with 160-mile-per-hour winds and heads for the northern Gulf Coast. Mayor Nagin of New Orleans orders a mandatory evacuation for the city, but 10 shelters are also set up, including the Superdome, for those unable to leave. Evacuation orders are posted all along the Mississippi coast, and the Alabama governor, Rob Riley, declares a state of emergency. Then Monday, the 29th, Katrina, a Cat 4 hurricane with 145-mile-per-hour winds, makes landfall near Burris, Louisiana, at 6:10 a.m. Katrina rips two holes in the Superdome's roof. Some 10,000 storm refugees are inside. At least 8 Gulf Coast refineries shut down or reduce operations. Tuesday the 30th. The hurricane death toll in Mississippi rises to more than 100. 2 levees break in New Orleans, and water pours in, covering 80% of the city and rising to 20 feet deep in some areas. Many people climb onto roofs to escape. Louisiana Governor Kathleen Blanco says everyone still in New Orleans, an estimated 50 to 100,000 people, must be evacuated. Crowds swell at the Superdome and the New Orleans Convention Center. Rescuers in helicopters and boats pick up hundreds of stranded people in New Orleans. Reports of looting emerge. Wednesday the 31st. At first light, the devastation is greater than our worst fears, says Blanco, Louisiana's governor. The looting grows exponentially. Thieves use a forklift to smash into one pharmacy. Blanco asked the White House to send more people. New Orleans police are called off search and rescue missions to combat out-of-control looting. Health and Human Services Secretary Mike Leavitt declares a federal health emergency throughout the Gulf Coast, sends in medical supplies and workers. Army Corps of Engineers estimates that it'll take at least 30 days or more before New Orleans can be pumped out. Bush authorizes a drawdown of the nation's strategic petroleum reserve. Gasoline prices surge above $3 a gallon and shortages crop up. Five offshore Louisiana oil rigs are reported missing and two more are adrift. An estimated 52,000 people are in Red Cross shelters. An additional 25,000 are in the Superdome, where conditions are worsening by the hour. An exodus from the Superdome begins with the first buses leaving for Houston's Astrodome, 350 miles away. Pentagon mounts one of the largest search and rescue operations in U.S. history, sending four Navy ships with emergency supplies. Water levels stop rising in New Orleans. Engineers work to close a 500-foot gap in a failed flood wall. Now, I know as I read, you have all kinds of images flashing through your mind, as you may have seen on the television. Thursday, September 1, looting, carjacking, and other violence spreads, and the military decides to increase National Guard deployment to 30,000. Outside the New Orleans Convention Center, the sidewalks are packed with people without food, water, or medical care, waiting for buses that do not come. Tempers flare. Crowds at the Superdome swell to 30,000, with another 25,000 at the convention center. The first refugee buses arrive at the Houston Astrodome. Elsewhere, 76,000 people are in Red Cross shelters. Violence escalates. Rescue boats are stolen by marauders. Shots are fired at helicopters evacuating hospital patients. Doctors at the two New Orleans hospitals plead for help, saying food, water, and power are almost gone. Helicopters evacuate up to 600 patients, but an estimated 1,500 others remain stranded. The death toll in Mississippi hits 126. Texas agrees to take 70,000 hurricane evacuees. 600 massive sandbags arrive to help shore up the New Orleans broken levees. And the last day of Friday, September 2, Bush tours hard-hit Gulf Coast areas and acknowledges the failure so far of government's hurricane relief efforts. The results are unacceptable, Bush says. Thousands of National Guardsmen arrive in New Orleans in truck convoy carrying food, water, and weapons. The U.S. and European nations tap oil and gas stockpiles for 2 million barrels a day, hoping to stem the gas shortages. Explosions rock a chemical storage plant in New Orleans, and other scattered fires break out. 15 airlines get permission to fly up to 25,000 refugees out of New Orleans to San Antonio. And Texas opens up two more giant centers for victims after the Astrodome fills up. And states as far away as West Virginia, Wyoming, and Michigan offer to accept refugees. Now, let me ask you, when such catastrophic events occur, is it wise for God's people to ask the question, what would the Lord have us to learn by this tragedy? I think that is a wholesome thing for us to do, to ask, what would the Lord have us to learn? Like last night, I called a friend I have, the closest to the ground zero where Katrina came ashore. It's a man who used to be a pastor in the church in Yazoo City, Mississippi. And I called him last night, and I said, well, brother, are you still alive down there? He says, yeah, brother, I'm alive. You know, those southerners talk with the real deep voice. And I says, what do we have to learn by this? And he says, well, brother, it's a trumpet. I'll tell you, it's a trumpet. And I think he's right. It's like the third trumpet of Revelation chapter 8. The trumpet blasts of the Lord. He says, it's a trumpet, brother, and we need to listen. I believe it's true that when current, contemporary disasters take place, there is a message for us to hear. Because disasters and calamities just as are described, as I read in this passage, the angel sounding the trumpet, and the idea here of the waters becoming bitter and many dying from the waters. See, this is a message from God. And even the Lord Jesus, you know the account in Luke chapter 13 and verse 4, the Tower of Siloam fell. And the disciples of the Lord Jesus come to the Master, wondering, is there something that we can learn from this? Did he stand silent and mute? Oh no, he gave lessons that needed to be learned from the contemporary disaster. As Jesus says, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? I mean, this was all over the news of the first century Palestine. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, Jesus has something to say about this. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I believe that God's Word has something to say about this and what happened in this Hurricane Katrina. And I believe that there is a message from God that is brought to light in every dark providence, in every set of flooding circumstances, that the Lord speaks to us in His Word so we can get a rock for our feet to stand on, so that we can interpret the events of God's world. So let's go and look at this event in view of the spectacles of the Word of God. Let's listen to the trumpet blasts that God may be sending to us here. And I believe we have at least four trumpet blasts, four messages, four lessons that we can, on the basis of the Word of God, learn from this. And the first of the four is the blast of God's judgment against sin. Did you hear it this week? The blast of God's judgment against sin. Let me read to you an article entitled, Hurricane Katrina Destroys New Orleans Days Before Southern Decadence. You ever heard of Southern Decadence? Not. It'll go like this. You heard of the days of Southern... Some of you haven't heard of the days of Southern Decadence. Neither had I until this week. Days of Southern Decadence is a festival time that has arisen over the last 35 years in New Orleans, almost rivaling the size of the festival Mardi Gras there in New Orleans. Let me just read to you about the days of Southern Decadence. The article says this: the days just before Southern Decadence, an annual homosexual celebration attracting tens of thousands of people to the French Quarter's section of New Orleans, Hurricane Katrina destroys the city. Southern Decadence, listen now, has a history of filling the French Quarters of New Orleans with drunken homosexuals engaging in sex acts in public streets and bars. Last year, a local pastor sent video footage of sex acts being performed in front of police to the mayor, the city council, and the media. The city officials simply ignored the footage and continued to welcome and praise the week-long celebration, which, by the way, generated millions and millions of dollars of hotel, motel, restaurant income for the city. They welcomed and praised the week-long celebration as being an exciting event for our city. However, Hurricane Katrina has put an end to the annual celebration of sin. On the official Southern Decadence website, and you could find it there on the internet, www.sd.com, it states that the annual event brought in 125,000 revelers to New Orleans last year, increasing by thousands each year, up from over 50,000 revelers in 1997. This year's 34th annual Southern Decadence was set for Wednesday, August 31, 2005, through Monday, Labor Day, September 5. But due to massive flooding and the damage left by the hurricane, Louisiana Governor Kathleen Blanco has ordered everyone to evacuate the city. The past three mayors of New Orleans, including Sidney Bartholomew, Mark Morial, and Ray Nagin, issued official proclamations welcoming visitors to Southern decadence. Additionally, New Orleans City Council made their proclamations recognizing the annual homosexual celebration. Although the loss of lives is deeply saddening, this author writes, this act of God destroyed a wicked city, stated Repent America director Michael Markevich. From Girls Gone Wild to Southern Decadence, New Orleans was a city that had its doors wide open to the public celebration of sin. From the devastation, may a city full of righteousness emerge, he continued. New Orleans was also known for its Mardi Gras parties. And some of you, I know, have been to the Mardi Gras. And some of you have been appalled at what you have seen. In fact, my own brother, 6 weeks ago, was in New Orleans, and he was walking through the French Quarter because he had heard about New Orleans. And he was on the cell phone talking to somebody back here in Western Michigan saying, you would not believe. You would not believe the immorality just walking down the streets that you behold. He says, New Orleans is known for its Mardi Gras parties where thousands of drunken men would revel in the streets to exchange plastic jewelry for drunken women who expose themselves frontally and engage people in sex publicly. The annual event has sparked the creation of the Girls Gone Wild video series. The concluding statement. We must help and pray for those ravaged by this disaster, but let us not forget that the citizens of New Orleans tolerated and welcomed the wickedness in their city for so long. May this act of God cause us all to think about what we tolerate in our city limits and bring us trembling before the throne of Almighty God. That's what the article said anyway. I also, interestingly, saw just before prayer meeting on Wednesday, I wanted to get a feel for what's going on, and I was watching Fox News just before the prayer meeting, and I saw with my family a reporter walking through right there on the Gulf, a casino, right on the shoreline, this enormous palatial casino, which was just built and was to have a grand opening that very night, which was what night? 8:31, August 31, and the reporter walked through it, and the whole thing was mangled, it was splintered, it was hit like a bomb, it seemed. And he says there was supposed to be a grand opening just tonight, but he looked around and in a humorous way said, but you know what, that ain't going to happen. And it's so interesting how it seems that the casino was scheduled to open up to welcome the Southern decadence tourist who would arrive that night and enjoy the grand opening. But the Lord said, so it seems, that ain't going to happen. Now let me just read another article I mentioned there, casinos. And it's so interesting how not just New Orleans, but you know, along the Mississippi area there, do you realize what it is that litters that area, that strings that coastline? This is entitled Hurricane Katrina Damages Casinos. Casinos in Biloxi, Mississippi were heavily damaged or destroyed by Hurricane Katrina. So said Webster Franklin, CEO of Tunica, Mississippi Convention and Visitors Bureau. He says it's devastating. It'll take months, if not years, to rebuild. Article goes on Sunday, August 28, the Mississippi Gaming Commission shut down all 12 casinos operating on the Gulf Coast before Katrina hit. Listen now. The region is the nation's third largest casino market, only after Las Vegas and Atlantic City. The industry employs about 29,000 in the state. Casinos on the Gulf Coast employ about 14,000 people, according to Mississippi State Gaming Commission. The hurricane damage could cost Mississippi $400,000 to $500,000 a day in lost gambling taxes. Last year, the casinos generated $2.7 billion in gambling revenue. My nephew in Minneapolis said, as a response to that, Las Vegas should thank God that they're landlocked. Beloved, could it be that this is God's wrath? Could it be that this is God's wrath against sin? I read another article by a publication called Urban Legends that said such claims that this hurricane is God's judgment against sin, such claims, the author says, are patently absurd. And let me just quote, "By what logic and by what right does any human being arbitrarily declare that this natural disaster was a punishment meted out upon sinners by God? How dare anybody make such a commentary and interpret a disaster in such a way?" Reminds me of the Wall Street Journal article that was written after the tsunami, and I quote, "Christians have no license to speak of God's inscrutable counsel." To which John Piper wrote, "Who is that author to make himself the issuer or the withholder of licenses?" And Piper hit the nail right on the head. I think we, by God's word, have a license to speak about such things because God's word is a light to us in a dark place. I mentioned this morning that I've been reading in my consecutive reading through Ezekiel, and I was struck early in the week when I hit Ezekiel chapter 27. Please turn there with me to Ezekiel chapter 27. And there we have a prophecy about the pagan trading merchant city on the seashore called Tyre. And by the way, do you realize that probably the most prolific trading merchant city in our nation is New Orleans? All of the bounty flows down the Mississippi and is distributed throughout the Gulf to other parts of the world, many cases through New Orleans. That's why there's such a crippling effect on the economy and on even our gas supplies. And watch your food bills go way up because the Big Easy has been hit very hard. And I believe, as Tyre is described as this vast merchant city in the 27th of Ezekiel, I believe there are many parallels with the Big Easy. Now, I am not saying this prophecy of the destruction of Tyre is somehow fulfilled in the destruction of New Orleans. But I do believe there are clear parallels. And I do believe we almost have to poke our eyes out not to see the fingerprints of God and the parallels that are present. You see, I believe we're going to find here, we see that the trumpets of God that are sounded throughout history are warning shots, warning blasts, birth pains about the arrival of the final, ultimate birth and letting out of the wrath of God. Birth pains are present here. Just look what it says in Ezekiel chapter 27. Let me just read a few verses. 25, Ezekiel 27 and verse 25. The description up to this point describes Tyre as a beautiful, ornate ship with beautiful decks and masts and sails and all kinds of cuisines and all kinds of wonderful things on board. That's what the seaport city was like. You read through, there are many likenesses between the seaport city of New Orleans and what it actually was. But look what it says there in verse 25. "And the ships of Tarshish were the carriers for your merchandise." In other words, boats from all over the world came to you. And you were filled and you were very glorious in the heart of the seas. Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth and your wares and your merchandise, your sailors and your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your company that is in your midst, will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the pasture lands will shake, and all who handle the oar, the sailors, and all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships, and they will stand on the land, and they will make their voice heard over you, and they will cry bitterly. They will cast dust on their heads, and they will wallow in ashes. Also they will make themselves bald for you, and gird themselves with sackcloth, and they will weep for you in bitterness of soul and bitter mourning. Moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation, and they will wail over you. Who is like Tyre, like her who is silent in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now that you are broken by the seas, in the depths of the waters, your merchandise, all your company have fallen in the midst of you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you. All the kings are horribly afraid, and they are troubled in countenance. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. And you think of the tidal surge that came in and the flood waters that actually caused the waters to be embittered. And people wonder if New Orleans will be no more, if it, the great city, will even be rebuilt. I believe that there are many parallels here. In fact, turn with me to how the book of Revelation uses that same imagery of the destruction of Tyre as a birth pain of the final destruction of what Revelation 18 calls Babylon, which is the civilization of this world. And notice the imagery that is found there in Revelation 18. Much of it is drawn right from Ezekiel 27. But notice some of the imagery that is present here and how relevant it is in parallel with the events of this past week. Look at Revelation 18 and 2. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is not Tyre, but it's Babylon the Great." But the same imagery is being used from Ezekiel 27. "And he has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Listen now. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passions of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." That is the great civilization of Babylon, of this earth at the end of time. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Almost sounds like Sodom, doesn't it? "Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double in accordance with her deeds, in the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously. To the same degree, give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning.'" You see these parallels of sensuality and the destruction. In fact, later on it goes and speaks about how Babylon will be sunk in the heart of the seas, covered over with waters. I'm not suggesting that New Orleans, and it's being hit by Katrina, is the direct fulfillment of this prophecy at all, but do we not see foreshadowing parallels, the birth pains in the fall of New Orleans, a silhouette of the fall of the great civilization of man in the end times? I think we'd have to blind our eyes not to see certain parallels. So, I'm saying here, I believe there is a sense in which we do hear the trumpet blast of God's wrath against sin heard in this fall of New Orleans and the South in the hitting of Katrina. But beloved, we must be careful that we would not be smug in our self-righteousness. Because it was not only Bourbon Street or the casinos along the Biloxi, Mississippi coastline that were struck. Do you realize that there were scores of church buildings that were leveled as well? But did you see the picture, I think it was in Mississippi, of a church building that had the same southern architecture of our church building? You saw it, didn't you, Paul? And apparently the surge tidal wave came in such a way that it blasted out, if it would be our church building, probably about to the balcony point and down. It was as if everything was stripped, and it looked like the top part of the building was standing on stilts of the foundation. You could look right through it. There was nothing there. No chairs, no carpeting, no walls, no bricks, nothing but the superstructure foundation holding it up. And above that, you could look just like our church. It had the pediment there and the triangular roof and the steeple all intact above, but it was blown through by the tidal surge. And as I looked at that, it was a haunting sight to me, because having just studied through the lukewarmness of Laodicea, and I wondered, Lord, is there a message for us as a church? As they were struck through, was it a sense in which the Lord, by this surge of tide, is a spitting in disgust, lukewarmness out of his mouth? And then you think of the Lord Jesus saying in Luke 13, as we would look at the corruption of homosexuality and lesbian and Bourbon Street and the French Quarter and all of the gambling on the Biloxi coastline, and we can point the finger and you hear the words of the Lord Jesus coming to us saying, do you think they were worse culprits than you? I tell you, unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. It's just not a call for people in New Orleans or people in Biloxi, Mississippi. It's a call for Mark Chansky. It's a call for Kent Pollard. It's a call for Diane. It's a call for Marcy. It's a call for the Reformed Baptist Church of Harland to repent of our sins and to be amazed that we too were not swept away by the winds and the tidal surge that God brought last week. Yeah, I think God is calling the whole world to repent in what took place, and we are a part of it. So I think there is there in that disaster the blast of God's judgment against sin. But I believe, secondly, there's also the blast of God's long-suffering with sinners. Do you hear that? Do you hear that in this tragedy? The blast of God's long-suffering with sinners. I know there are some people who say, God had nothing to do with this. It was just a freak accident of nature. Don't you talk about God having done this? A freak accident of nature. But then you hear the pagans saying, but I tell you what, even some Christians, but I tell you what, if God did do this, he'd have to answer for it, man. As if the sovereign God, as one man said, is put in the dock for this. That means is put in the crime suspect's chamber and needs to be interrogated. What it is that you've done. You have to answer for this act, this crime of yours. Listen to this. On his 89th birthday, which was Wednesday, August 31, NPR senior news analyst Daniel Shore. You ever heard of him on NPR? Daniel Shore observed that President Bush had staked out a non-position on the debate between evolution and intelligent design. Bush had said that both sides ought to be properly taught in the schools of America. Then, with manifest scorn, Daniel Shore linked the devastation of Hurricane Katrina with the concept of intelligent design, and Daniel Schorr said, Bush might well have reflected, if this was the result of intelligent design, the hurricane, then the designer has something to answer for it. As if, doesn't the hurricane show that there can't be any intelligent design, because what benign and benevolent creature could have ever produced such a thing? In other words, there is no intelligent design in history. Beloved, I know Daniel Schorr is 89 years old. He's got grayer hair than I. He's probably been on the block a few more times than I, but you know what? He knows nothing when it comes to the interpretation of history. Make no mistake, God's sovereign hand brought about this hurricane. Lord Jesus stands over every body of water, and if he desires to say, peace be still, it will be stilled, but he didn't. And further, as we hear in Job chapter 2, Job rightly assesses tragic events and says, and it had to do with the great wind that blew his house down. And Job says, shall we not accept good from the Lord and not adversity? And by the way, you know what that word adversity is? The Hebrew word ra'ah, which means evil. Shall we not accept good from the Lord as well as evil? See, make no mistake about it. God produced that hurricane. It profoundly came from his sovereign hand. And John Piper is right when he says this. Let us grieve, then, that God is a whipping boy to be blamed for pain, but not praised for pleasure. Lament that he makes headlines only when man mocks his power, but no headlines for 10,000 days of wrath withheld. Beloved, it's amazing grace and mercy that the gracious and compassionate God is slow to anger. Otherwise, we would have all been swept away in the tidal surge of God's wrath and anger if he gave to us what we deserve. But blessed be God, he is an almighty God who can hold back the tide of his anger until one day it will be vented upon the earth. But until then, in long-suffering mercy and almighty power, he holds back his potent wrath. And bless God for those strong levies of his strong arm that keeps us in a safe place until then. How dare we charge God with doing wrong when he pulls back a finger for a moment, a little squirt of his wrath pass through just to remind us that we need to repent before the final flood comes. Beloved, we ought to praise God every day that we see not the flood, but we see the rainbow. The rainbow of his long suffering, that God's mercies are new every morning, great is his faithfulness, that we could wake up and you wake up, I saw it this morning before the sun came up. It was so red in the morning, so beautifully gorgeous in the morning. I know red in the morning, sailors take warning. There is danger coming, there is a final storm, but for now we're in dry. We have our feet on a solid place. The Lord gives us food every morning. He pumps our heart all night. He gives us drink. He gives us food at the table. And so oftentimes there's not a peep of thanksgiving. But God withholds his wrath for a moment. Guys like Daniel Schorr dare to jeer and shake their fist in his face. The man's a fool. And so are we fools apart from the light of the Word of God. You see, we ought to see this rare outbreak of God's just wrath as a gracious warning shot across our bow, that we ought to change our course and not decry God as a villain who's unworthy of our respect. So I think, you hear it? The blast of God's long-suffering with sinners was heard in that tragic event. But also, thirdly, here's something else. How about the blast of man's humiliating condition? Do you hear that blast this week? The blast of man's humiliating condition. In other words, beloved, have you seen this week? As you saw, almost a mirror of yourself, ourselves, we are helpless sinners in need of rescuing, aren't we? Someone gave me, even today, gave to my wife, a Wall Street Journal article entitled this, "In New Orleans, moral levees are inundated too." Let me just read from this little article. Listen now. "For all our nanotech wonders and Star Wars lasers, our computers and great big cars, a major city and a substantial population were reduced within hours to third world circumstances. There is little food, little cash, scarce potable water. There are no flushing toilets. A barter economy has returned." Listen to this now. "Physical strength has suddenly become more important than knowledge or education. Everything smells." Isn't it? For America, this is a very humbling thing. We kind of see who we are. You know, you strip off the external high-tech prosperity we've very shallowly created for ourselves. What about us? Isn't it America the invincible? America the self-sufficient land of a can-do spirit of the brave and of the powerful? Do you see how here, within a few hours, all of our techno accomplishments, all of our space age infrastructure, all of our medical invincibility was reduced to helpless, primitive weakness? People were dying in New Orleans because diabetics didn't have their insulin. Among one of the most high-tech cities in the world, going into insulin shock. They didn't have cell phones. The towers were down. Do you know how they got communication from one section to another? Basically, there was no communication. By the time they devised something, it was going back to pre-Roman days of running couriers who would run from one section to another section with a piece of paper instead of the instant cell phone email technology. It just didn't work. Helpless, helpless. You know what all this is? This is a preview of the last day when all of us who think that we have ourselves invincibly surrounded by safety, it's a preview of how nothing's going to work. None of our plans are going to keep us safe. There's that passage in Revelation chapter 6. It says, "The kings of the earth, the commanders of the earth, the great men of the earth, the generals of the earth, when that sky rolls back like a scroll and God appears in wrath, all of their plans aren't going to work. They may have a cell phone that will get a Learjet to fly them in and get them out of this trouble, but you know what? It ain't going to work. And they may have these big SUVs with big tires that can drive them out of the deepest hole, but you know what? They ain't going to start in that day. And all of the technology and all the strength and all the personal abilities will be thrown down totally helpless before a God of wrath." And I believe we saw a picture of that this week. You see, it shows not only as we look at the blast of man's humiliating condition. Look at who we are. Look at how helpless we are. Not only our native weakness, but also our moral depravity. Man, look what we are. In fact, the man I talked to in Yazoo City says, You know, brother, what I saw this week, I saw the fulfillment of Romans 13 when you take away the sword. When you take away the sword of the government, he says, that holds back the evil of man. What happens when you pull back the dike of the government which threatens man with punishment? You see, men can be held in check. Their depravity can be held back. But you pull back the government and the threat of law enforcement, what happens? A flood of immorality takes place. Let me just read this, an article. "Looters have emerged." This is the Wall Street Journal article, I believe. "Looters have emerged as if from some dark corner of the civic soul. They have emerged with seemingly brazen inevitability to take, to tarnish, to turn our sympathy into rage and our compassion into gloom. You felt that this week when you watched some of those images on Fox News? The looting, the article goes on, the looting has not been a matter of some level of defensible seizing of necessities. There was a man, he was saying, these people are doing this because they have to. They have to do this. It wasn't that. It wasn't hungry hordes snatching at food that does not belong to them because they were so hungry. People have taken things for which they could have had no immediate and pressing need, such as dishwashers, sporting goods, Nikes, car parts, fancy clothes, jumbo size plasma TVs. I mean, if you're thirsty, you can't drink that. I was even listening of one southern New Orleans Cadillac dealer whose entire fleet was stolen after the law enforcement left the city. Add to this the shootings and the rapes and the murders and the drug appetite, people going to hospitals and demanding drugs to get a fix, and the outbreak of fights over who's the next guy to get on the bus. Do you see who we are? Do you see who we are left? You see how we are needy creatures? Not only because of our personal helplessness, but our own depravity and sin, we are needy creatures in need of a mighty Savior. We need a Savior to forgive us of our horribly bad records. You look with disdain on what they have done. You see it on film? There they are looking right into the camera sometimes. You see that? But do you know that there is a film of our lives that's filming everything we do in secret places, and the Lord sees everything? We need forgiveness for our horribly bad records, and we need repair within for our horribly bad hearts. Because left to ourselves, we'll tear apart our brothers and our sisters to get the next fix of the world's fleeting pleasures. So we see here this blast of man's humiliating condition. But what a blessed Savior we have, who can, as it says in Hymn 184, there is a green hill far away without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And there's that glorious phrase, He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. And by His Holy Spirit within, we can say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, forgiven and justified. But also the Spirit of God enables us to keep God's law as He's in earnest within us, taking care of our bad sin problem and practical living. But the fourth blast we see here, and very quickly, is the blast of the blast of God's manward love. Do you hear that this week? The blast of God's manward love. And I'm referring here to pictures of image bearers displaying the love of Christ. Because disasters oftentimes bring out the worst in humanity, but disasters oftentimes bring out the best in humanity. And men are supposed to be the image of God, who is loving and benevolent and kind and good. My friend last night, he talked to me about, in Yazoo City, talked to me about a man in Mississippi, an old black gentleman, who went into a Mississippi Walmart farther north, and he bought with his own money, filling his basket and in his car with provisions like diapers, formula, Pedialyte, and he drove his car southward, and he handed out these necessity items to mothers with infant children. He talked about how it warmed his heart. Brother, when I saw that, it's like a silver lining in a dark cloud, brother. Then we've seen in our television sets these rooftop rescues of men risking their lives for their fellow men, regardless of race or previous friendship, going down in a rope, sometimes threading the needle between power lines to grab hold of someone, risking their own lives and snatching them up. I saw a silhouette of my Savior in this. Greater love, John 15, hath no man than this. And he lays down his life for his friend. Then I even heard Franklin Graham. I've heard some good things out of that man. Franklin Graham, he was being interviewed I think it was by a gentleman on Fox News. I think it was Britt Hume. And Franklin Graham, he says, I call all Southern Christian churches to step up to the plate as all these refugees and evacuees had nowhere to go. I call all Southern churches to step up to the plate. He says, if each Southern church would take 10 families, it would absorb all of these evacuees. And I thought of the text, when I was hungry, Matthew 25, 35, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. And I thought, yeah, we as a church, we have to have a church-wide collection for Katrina. And we want to do that, a collection. How can we best channel funds? And then on Saturday night, it was yesterday, I heard that our Governor Granholm said that we were going to receive 10,000 refugees and that many thousand in West Michigan. And then I thought, okay, Southern Church is stepping up to the plate. Yeah, they just step up to the plate. They, you know, open. When I was hungry, when I was thirsty. And then the whole thing can make you a little bit uncomfortable when, before you know it, these people are just kind of in your backyard. You know, some of those people are kind of smelly. And they're stinky. And we may not know their pedigree. And the thought of their being in one of our bedrooms. I heard a guy on the Rick and Scott show on Friday saying, you know what? For somebody to come and I know nothing about to be with my family and I don't know anything about them and where they've been or what's going on in their lives. And you know, I thought to myself, sometimes kingdom labors are maybe too risky and we have to be cautious, you know. We need to have a lot of caution about things and what we do. And then we say, but Lord, on Judgment Day, think of it. But Lord, you were so trashy and smelly looking. I didn't know you. I didn't know you. Lord, I wonder what he would say back to people who, the excuse was, I didn't know you. I wonder if what he would say back to somebody who chronically had that excuse. Beloved, I don't know what we're going to do. But may the Lord give us grace to respond to all of this in a Christ-like way. We think of welcoming people at our table if he'd call us to do that. Such bad pedigree, maybe. Stinky, filthy, smelly. You realize who the Lord Jesus is inviting to his table tonight? To dine at his table? He's going to break bread? He's going to offer us the warmest of fellowship tonight? Can you imagine people with worse pedigree than you and me? More filthy rags and vile and stenching in the nostrils of the Lord Jesus Christ than you and me? And he welcomes us at table? May the Lord help us to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the trumpet blasts that open our ears. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have ears to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.